We trust that we receive the word gladly this morning as we open our Bibles and turn with me to the book of Romans, chapter 3. So we will conclude chapter 3 this morning. Can you hear me all right? Am I on? Button pushed? Good deal? Okay. Romans chapter 3. Our focus text this morning will be verses 27 through 31. We are inundated today with, even if you talk with so-called evangelicals, if you talk with those who claim to be Christians, it's an amazing thing to watch how the conversation begins to turn when you speak of salvation. Either they would maintain that we are saved by Jesus alone, but we keep ourselves saved by what we do. That's erroneous. Or there are some who blindly they would teach and that we are saved by something we do, and that they even make faith a work. We are inundated in our day with religions that will teach, religions teach a works-oriented way to get to God. I was reading Timothy Keller in his book, and let me share with you what he has to say. He says, "The essence of what makes Christianity different from every other religion and form of thought is this. Every other religion says if you want to find God, if you want to improve yourself, if you want to have a higher consciousness, if you want to connect with the divine, however it is defined, you have to do something. You have to gather your strength, you have to keep the rules, you have to free your mind, you have to fill up your mind, you have to be above average. Every other religion or human philosophy says that if you want to make the world right, or make yourself right, then summon all of your reason and your strength and live in a certain way. Christianity says exact opposite. Every other religion and philosophy says you have to do something to connect to God. But Christianity says no. Jesus Christ came to do for you what you couldn't do for yourself. Every other religion says here are the answers to the big questions. But Christianity says Jesus is the answer to them all. So many systems of thought appeal to strong, successful people because they play directly into their belief that if you are strong and hardworking enough, you will prevail. But Christianity is not just for the strong, it's for everyone, especially for people who admit that where it really counts, they're weak. It is for people who have the particular kind of strength to admit that their flaws are not superficial, their heart is deeply disordered, and that they are incapable of rectifying themselves. It is for those who can see that they need a Savior, and they need Jesus dying on the cross to put them right with God. Because that's what salvation is it's a putting us right with God, you see. And so he says, think about what I've written. It sounds counterintuitive at best and off-putting at worst. The very genius of Christianity is that it's not about here's what you have to do to find God. Christianity is about God coming to earth in the form of Jesus Christ, dying on the cross to find you. And that is the truly radical and unique truth that Christianity has contributed to the world. All the other revolutionary ideas about caring for the weak and the needy, living for love and service instead of power and success, loving your enemies sacrificially, all that's part of the gospel, Christianity, but it comes and flows from the gospel. Those things come from the gospel. Namely, this gospel that because of the depth of our sin, God came in the person of Jesus Christ to do what we could not do for ourselves. He came to save us. As you know, we just came back from another trip, and we finished our project, and I can't wait to show you that all that good stuff in a couple of weeks, maybe, to all that adventure that we've had, and just little snippets of what we had to got to experience. But part of that bridge, when see, I was very limited in what I could do. I know that's hard for you to believe, but I was a painter. I can paint, but I can't weld. And so Mike was limited in what he can do. We had one welder, and so here we are. We're waiting in our turn. We're doing little things, and we finally get to do the painting, and we start painting the bridge, and we're looking at one another because what we're putting on hopefully is not what's going to stay on. It's going to dry different because it was pink. It was purple. It was really just a weird color for a bridge. You know, you're thinking of a bridge. You want a masculine color or something like that, and so it started to dry well, and we get to the later on in the day where the rains are about to come in, and we had painted some of the bridge. Now, before this, and while we're painting this, all of a sudden, we have a flood of some kind of insect that comes in just out of nowhere. It's like you would think of the plagues or something. It's like one of those horror movies that all of a sudden you have these moth-type creatures just bombarding you to the point that you couldn't even open your mouth. I was a little embarrassed of Mike because he was acting like a baby the whole time about all these little creatures crawling around him. But you couldn't even open your mouth because they would suck down your windpipe and they came from nowhere. And then before you know it, they were gone. Well, as we went and the night was over, we were concerned about the bridge and its painting. And so when we come back early the next morning, what we see is that the paint hadn't dried. So you got half burgundy and half purple. And it's really not what we intended. So we're going to have to repaint this. But as I look closely, I see the remnants of these little moth creatures. And the wings on these moth creatures are so fragile, so delicate, it's almost like you can just flick them and they'll come off. You couldn't hold these things by the wing and them survive. The wings would just come off. They're just that fragile, that delicate. And so as I notice on the bridge where we painted and the paint did not dry, it was still wet, we had the wings of these moth-like creatures. And when they're swarming around you, they're really creatures. They feel like creatures. But on not just as I continue to look, I saw where that there were the complete insect, the complete bug was now in the paint with wings attached. He finds himself, and I didn't know if he was alive, but the bugs were alive with wings attached, and the wings, because they were not strong enough, very delicate, they couldn't pull themselves up out of the wet paint. And so the bug, and I can see the wheezing on his face, he's just like pushing himself, trying to, with all the efforts that he can muster up, to get out of the burden of the paint. He was there, and he couldn't get out. He was trying to free himself from the bondage that he was in. And instantly, I said, there's a illustration in here. Because that's what we find men still doing. With all the facial expressions, the spiritual facial expressions that we can muster, we are trying to push our way. We are trying to make it happen. We are trying to release ourselves from the very bondage of sin that we're in by our own efforts. And we're just like a bug in the paint. We can't do it. And Paul has labored extensively here, from chapter 1, verse 18 to this point, that tells us of this grand salvation of man. Paul has made it clear from the very beginning that man needs salvation, that man needs to be forgiven. And we know this biblically because the Bible says we're all sinners and we need the grace of God to save us. But we know this experientially, don't we? And so Paul addresses issues that we wouldn't find most people addressing and writing about in our day. Because we'd be scared because they were politically incorrect. And we've dealt with some of those issues in chapter 1. But we avoid some of the things that he speaks of. they perhaps would be considered hate speech in our own day, but God has something to say about how sin, because nobody wants to be told that you're a sinner and that you can't help yourself, because the American dream and the American way is that we're in the theology, or really the philosophy of our day, is that Americans are strong enough to pull themselves up by their own bootstraps, and we don't need anybody's assistance. We can do it on our own. And that's what we brought into the issue of salvation. Like a bug in the paint, we're trying so hard to free ourselves. It's difficult for people to admit that they are in need of anything. But my friends, you cannot escape the words of the Scriptures that says you're in need of salvation. Every single person is in need of salvation. And listen, you said, well, that's pretty deep. That's pretty tough to say that I need something. Yes, and not only do you need salvation, you can't do anything to gain salvation. Now, how does that deal with your self-esteem? How does that come across your pride? He's destroying it. Because Paul has talked about, listen, there are no distinctions in man. It doesn't matter how much money you have or how little money you have. It doesn't matter what race you are, what ethnicity, what nationality, where you're from. It doesn't matter. Paul clearly says there are no distinctions. In chapter 3. So if you line everybody up in the world, you line them up, we would see there are no distinctions. So what are you talking about? We look different. We act different. There are plenty of distinctions. Yes, there are race and there are physical appearances, nationality, language. There are distinguishes. There are different. But it doesn't change the fact that all people are still the same. There is a sameness, yet there is a difference among people. And the sameness is so very important to see, because what Paul writes about when he says there are no distinctions, it's not that we don't look different or that we don't act different in some ways or we're not from different places. He's saying we all are the same in the sense that we all have the same need and the same problem. You see. There's the same need of salvation from sin, and there is the same salvation, the way of Jesus Christ and Him alone. You see, the way the Jews are saved is the same way the Gentiles are saved. That's it, folks. There is no special salvation for the Jews in the sense that they have to come by measuring up to the law, or because they are privileged to be God's chosen people from the very beginning, or they have all these privileges of having the oracles of God according to Romans. That doesn't get them one inch closer to the throne of God and being accepted. There is no reason, Paul says, that they're going to be accepted based on any of these things, any of their privileges that they have, right? So no matter how privileged a person is, the same need requires the same salvation. And so Paul confirms that the law was never the way of salvation. He's going to confirm that in the very last verse, in verse 31. And so what I am pointing the church to, and that you already know this, so that you can point others to, is not that we are saved by our faith. We are saved as a means in Jesus Christ, and faith is the means that we grab hold of the object of Jesus. Jesus Christ is what saves us. Faith is the means that appropriates and grabs hold of the object of our faith. Let that be clear. That's what we're to proclaim. Because so many, even church people, think that they're saved by their faith in the sense that their faith is all that they need. They just need to believe. Well, my friends, the Scriptures teach us in James that even the demons believe in God. And they're not saved. And they never will be saved. The Bible is very distinct. As he says in verses 21 and verses 24 and carries over into verse 25. It speaks to Jesus. And in verse 26, Paul says there is an object to what you should be believing in. And the object of what you are believing in is none other than the person of Jesus Christ. You take away works. You take away anything that you think you can do. And there is one object to look to, and is the person of Jesus Christ. That is what the church stands for. That is the message of the gospel. And so we declare that. Well, I declare that to you because it's here. And so you declare it to others because it's here. So this grand plan of salvation has been given to us by Paul. And so I just want to kind of give you a few thoughts this morning as we kind of bring a close to chapter 3 and head into chapter 4, Lord willing, next week. Paul is reiterating his message. He brings it together as he emphasizes that salvation is by faith alone. Salvation by the righteousness of Christ being given and transferred to us. That salvation comes by way and by means of faith, trust in Him alone. As opposed to what? Why is there an emphasis? Because the Reformers and the Catholic Church would say, we don't like the issue of the word alone. You're placing something in there. But isn't that what faith apart from works is all about? It's alone. And Paul is emphasizing it has to be alone. You see. This grand salvation is not about God assisting me to get to Him. This grand salvation is all about God saving me and all of me. He saves all of me. To the point of my body also, that it's going to be changed in the twinkling of an eye at the last trump. This old body one day to be put in the grave will be transformed to be like His. He's going to save all of me. And so he's reiterating this message of salvation that comes through Jesus alone is by faith alone. In contrast to anything that you and I think we can do to get to God. You see, that's the emphasis there. So let me just give you these thoughts. Here's one of them, that faith excludes boasting. All right, that's found in verse 27 and 28. Look what Paul says. But there, then, what becomes of boasting? The word then points us back to what he has previously said, either in verses 21 through 26, or even the whole context of chapter 1, verse 18 through this point, through chapter 3, verse 26. He is pointing us, then. He points us back to this context that if what you say about salvation, Paul, being only by faith, and God providing the right righteousness by Jesus Christ, if that is true, then, you see, that's what he's saying. If it's true about what you're saying, then, probably directed to the Jews because they always thought they could do something to earn God's favor. And so he explains the gospel. And when he begins to explain the gospel, what comes from that? What do we learn from this gospel? When he explains the gospel that we are saved, that we are delivered from our sins by the work of Jesus Christ, and we must believe that what Jesus alone has done is sufficient for the salvation of any man, any woman, any boy or girl. When we believe that, then what happens when we believe that? What are we to expect? What do we learn? What we learn is the next phrase when Paul says, then, what becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. It is excluded. Remember this to be true, beloved. God is not in debt to any man. He is not in debt to any man. What becomes of our boasting? One writer has described boasting this way. What you boast in is what gives you the confidence to go out and face the day. Think about what you brag about, what you glory in. That is the very thing that gives you the confidence to go out and face the day. It is the thing of which you say, I am a somebody because I have that. Or I can beat, I can beat what comes against me today because I am this. What you boast in is what fundamentally defines you. It is where you draw your identity. It is where you draw your self-worth from. Now think about that. What is it that gives you the confidence to go out and say, I can do this? Because what are you boasting in today? When it comes to the issue of salvation, what do men boast in? And Paul is saying, this is what we learn from the gospel. If we learn nothing else from the gospel, let this be the message. What we learn from the gospel, that we are saved by Jesus Christ and His righteousness being transferred to our bankrupt account through faith in that very work, what we learn is simply this. There is no room for boasting on our part. Pretty clear, isn't it? Then what becomes of our boasting? It's excluded, Paul says. Now, if you'll be patient with me here, because this is so important. When Paul says that it is excluded, it is shut off, it's thrown, it's done away with. He's using it in two ways. He's using it in such a way that speaks of something that has been accomplished once for all. So what does he say about this boasting? If it is true that we are saved, Paul, as you say, we are justified by faith alone in the work of Jesus Christ alone. If that is true, then what about our boasting? It's excluded. It's done away with forever. There's no reason to ever boast, and there's no reason we can boast. That's what he's saying. It is completely shut out. It is completely shut off. Glorying is completely shut off. Now, certainly what Paul has shown in his writings declare that boasting is absurd, but I think there's a second element to this word that we don't see in the English that I think that needs to be brought out. When Paul says, where is this boasting when we talk about how we can be saved? It's excluded. It's shut off. It's accomplished once and for all. And then he uses it in such a way in the passive voice which says something, someone is doing something to the subject of this sentence. It's not that somebody's doing something for himself. It's that somebody is doing something to him. This is what Paul is saying. Because when we talk about our salvation, he is saying it eliminates once and for all boasting. Why? Because it is divine action. God is the one who finds it absurd that we would even begin to boast in our works. God is the one that cuts it off. God is the one that says it is shut out. There is never, ever any boasting anymore among men. It is not right. It is sinful. Why? It could be because of the very work of Jesus Christ. Why can men no longer boast and should never boast for that matter? It is because the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. And also it could mean that the fact that the Old Testament scriptures point us to this fact. You see, the Old Testament scriptures don't teach us salvation by keeping the law. It never did. Law was never a means of salvation. And we'll deal with that in verse 31. But this is what the Old Testament scriptures teach. The message of the Old Testament is salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in the Lord Jesus Christ alone, to the glory of God alone, and as revealed in the scriptures alone. That's what we see. So who excludes this boasting? Who casts it to the side? Who is the authority? Who has the power? It is God that says, this is absurd. Never will a man, and never has a man, been able to rightly boast. He may think he can do so, but not before the throne of God. Not before the throne of God. When it comes to salvation, we must say what Paul has said about this works-oriented salvation. If you'll take your Bibles, hold there in Romans 3, but I wanted you to look at Philippians 3 real quick. Philippians chapter 3. And look how Paul uses this as he talks about the same issues. When we talk about boasting, he's saying, listen, when it comes to salvation, no one's going to be able to stand before God and say anything that they did something to get to God and earn it. That's religion. That's religion, works-based. And God says, that's not the gospel. That's not the gospel. That's not what the church preaches. And if you ever hear a pastor, a preacher teaching that it's something we can do, you need to run from it. because it's not a gospel at all. It's false. And so Philippians 3, Paul talks about these very things. Look what he says. He says, look out in verse 2, look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. He's talking about what a group called the Judaizers, who believe that in order for anybody to become a Christian, you had to keep the ceremonial law, the Jewish ceremonial law. You had to be circumcised and you had to do all these other things. And so Paul is saying this about them. Look out for the dogs. He called them dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. All that they believe, when they say, man, you got to adhere to circumcision, all their circumcision is about a mutilation of the flesh. Then Paul says this in verse 3. We are the circumcision. What is this true circumcision? What do the people of God look like? We worship God by the Spirit. We worship by the Spirit of God, and we glory, we boast in Jesus Christ and put no confidence in what? The flesh. Anything outside of Jesus Christ is of the flesh. We don't boast in it, Paul says. Verse 4, he says, although I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh, and he begins to talk about these things. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. And then he lists them. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, I was a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness under the law, I was blameless. What does he say about that? That's how he used to think. But then in verse 7 he says, but whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of what? Jesus Christ. All the accolades that I earned for myself in a works-based righteousness, I now look at them and I say, they're all but dung. I cast them aside. In verse 8 he says, indeed, I count everything as loss. Why? Because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness that from God that depends on faith. Is that not as clear? And what is he saying? You know, I don't boast in these things. I used to, thinking that maybe I got closer to God and God would receive me because I was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. I was circumcised on the eighth day. I was of the tribe of Benjamin. He could boast on all these things. And he thought it added something to him, that it got him closer to God. And God said, oh, is that Paul? Oh, come on in, Paul, because look at all the things you've done. And Paul says, they're worth nothing to me. He says, I don't boast in them. None of them help me. Because Paul would talk about they believed in the salvation by works, chapter 2, verse 17. Paul would talk about they believed because of their special privileges, chapter 3, that they had, that they were God's people and they were going to get into heaven. Faith excludes boasting. You can't believe in the work of Jesus alone to be your salvation and boast that you had something to do with it. Why do we emphasize this? Because Paul emphasized it. He writes to a church to give them a clear understanding of what this grand salvation is all about. And my friends, I am convinced today that the church needs to hear this message preached. They need to have the book of Romans preached. Why? Because we're not clear on what the true message of salvation is even today. Is this outdated? Is this outmoded for you? I don't think so. Isn't it amazing that for some reason, some strange reason, that the phrase, the forgiveness of sin, doesn't stir us like it once stirred us? Isn't it amazing that the precious doctrine of the justification by faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone, by His grace alone, for the glory of God alone, revealed in the Scriptures alone, isn't it amazing that that doesn't just kind of just get us started? That it doesn't excite us anymore. That it's almost lost meaning for us in the church. You can look at your own life. And you talk about, yeah, I've been forgiven. That doesn't stir you anymore. That's a cause for alarm, my friends. for my own life, for your life, when it doesn't stir us anymore? And do we reflect, as one writer said, on the fact that these sins are infinitely more heinous in God's sight than they are in our sight? Do we melt when we think about God forgiving us? Do we express great joy? Do we dance? Do we sing when we think about the forgiveness of God? Faith excludes all types of boasting. Any boasting. No bragging with faith, because faith is considered to be, according to the Scriptures, a gift of God. And you can't brag on a gift unless you're bragging on the one who gave you the gift. When would we exclude boasting? When would we shut it out? When we realize that none of our efforts or none of our achievements can make us right with God. That's when we exclude them. That's when we say, man, this is for the bird. None of this helps me. None of it helps me. When did we come to that point? We come to that point and we say, this is no good. This is no good for me. When we believe and see that Jesus is all I need. I am satisfied with Jesus Christ. Someone has said humorously to me, and it's the way we are. It's just like having a drowning man when he thinks about works as a drowning man who's drowning, and he's got a fistful of money saying, I'm okay, I have my money, but he's drowning at the same time. Justifying faith excludes all occasions of boasting for believing sinners, because you know why? Faith rejects everything except the righteousness of Christ as the ground of our salvation. So if I understand the gospel right, if we understand what we've been teaching here, then where does that lead me? It leads me not to boast in myself. Boasting is sinful because it looks to self. Boasting is sinful because we're sinners and we have nothing to boast in. For all have sinned to come short of the glory of God. If I am to boast, the Bible says to boast in God. If I'm to boast, I'm to boast in Christ. And isn't that what Paul reveals to us when he says in the book of Galatians chapter 6 verse 14? Just let me read this for you. Listen to what he says. Paul writes, but far be it from me to boast except in the cross of Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. What is he boasting in? How can he boast in the shameful cross? Because the shameful cross is evidence that love met justice and mercy and justice kissed on the cross. So that God is not unrighteous to allow sinful, wretched, depraved sinners to go into heaven, because those sinful, wretched, depraved sinners who have trusted and thrown all their faith and belief in the work of Jesus Christ alone, those people have been imputed and transferred to their account a righteousness, a perfect keeping of God's law, whereby God treats that sinner as he treats his son, Jesus Christ. That's the gospel. That's the gospel. We boast in something and we glory in the work of Jesus Christ. I found some interesting comments, and I ask that you bear with me. One writer has talked about what boasting causes. If we boast in the wrong things, if we have a misplaced boasting, he writes, he says, it causes human divisions. That is, we boast in the wrong things, it causes human divisions. That pride in race and social status or achievement necessarily leads to prejudice, condescension, and hostility. To get our confidence, we must see ourselves as better than other classes of people. That's a misplaced confidence. That's a misplaced boasting. A misplaced boasting leads to denial. Listen very carefully. If our confidence comes from our race or ethnicity, we will have to blind ourselves to the evils and the flaws of our people. And this leads to racism and classism. If our confidence comes from moral attainments, we will have to blind ourselves to our sins and selfishness. It makes us tremendously touchy when someone criticizes our religion or moral character because our mere moral purity is our only strength. You see, if we have a misplaced confidence in boasting, if I'm boasting in my moral accomplishments and somebody comes along and says, you're not living right, boy, we get touchy on that. Why? Because that's all we've got. That's what we're basing. That's what we're bragging about. We lose it. We lose everything. Or if our confidence comes from someone's love, and I see this a lot, if we have a confidence and we boast that someone loves me, whether it be a parent, a child, or some romantic type of love, we will have to blind ourselves to the loved one's sins or any problems in the relationship. We will not be able to give tough love. Why? Because that's our strength. Our strength comes from somebody loving us, some other person, some other thing. And you know what? We're going to turn a deaf ear and a blind eye to what when they do something wrong. Why? Because we got to have them around. That's what we boast in. That's what we place our confidence in. Then a misplaced confidence, he says, causes anxiety. When anything we boast in, it is threatened. When anything we boast in is threatened, our fundamental security is threatened. And we are vulnerable to great terror. We begin to get scared and fearful. Now let me just tell you what he says. I love this. The gospel creates, when we talk about the gospel of the salvation that comes through Jesus and what happens to us, because the gospel is more than just the salvation of my soul right now, what happens to me right now, it's what happens to me later in the future also, right? Listen to what he says. When the gospel begins to do something with our mind and create something in us, a new whole new mindset and outlook and how we see things. He says, your mind is deeply satisfied. When you believe the gospel, your mind is satisfied with the doctrine of justification. You see that it's a staggering thought. You see that Jesus accepts you. God accepts you because of Jesus paid for all of my sins. It's a wonder to you. And you never get tired of thinking about this truth. That's what the gospel does. You can't get enough of it. It's not a dry doctrine. It's not something you just simply understand in mechanical fashion. It's the wellspring of your joy. It's the truth that still makes your heart sing when you think about it. Because it's about you and your justification, your freedom, and your confidence. Watch this. When we believe the gospel, that happens. When we believe the gospel, our mind begins to change, and we have a new freedom, he says, from denial. Watch this. He said, the gospel gives you a grounding so that criticism, bad news, and negative evaluations can now be handled. Because you believe the gospel, all the things that come into your life, the bad news, the negative evaluations, and the things that all these things, the criticism, the bad news and the abject failure no longer threaten your confidence because you believe what you believe about the gospel. He says, the more you see your faults and failures, the more amazing and precious God's love appears, and the more loved by Him you feel. This is a critical test. If fundamentally you reject the whole idea of the cross, and Jesus is your sin-bearing substitute, if deep down you really think your worthiness and acceptability hang on your performance, then when you sin, your sin is revealed, it drives you away from God instead of making it feel you feel closer to God. And finally, he says this, when the gospel inundates my life and I believe it to be true, it changes my mindset in this way, is that there's a new freedom from anxiety. He says, slowly you become a more courageous person. You're not afraid of death or the future or other people. You come to know that God is for you. You know that he who did not spare his son but gave him up for us all, how will he also not along with him graciously give us all things? So you place your worst fears into the hands and you leave them there and you face difficulty and you face danger by saying, he is for me. I can face this death. I can face this difficult time. I know that the future lies in his hands. He wouldn't go to all this trouble and not give me what I really need. When death comes, you take the Lord Jesus' dying words joyfully into his own lips by saying, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Listen, beloved, when we believe the gospel that has been preached and written of by Paul, there is a boasting in God. There is a boasting in God for his mercy, for his righteousness, for his work. Faith believes that Christ's righteousness alone merits all the grace that we get here and all the glory that will come in the future. Jesus' righteousness does all of that for us. We are confident in Christ. We are confident in Christ's death. We are confident Christ's death brings me to life. And what a life that it is to be lived. A life of freedom, freedom to live for God. A life without fear, fear of death, fear of failure, fear of being ostracized, fear of the future. Fear of our own death, because the Son of God who purchased my salvation by his death and by his resurrection also secures my future. When we believe that to be true, we can stare death into the face and say, I am not scared of you. My confidence belongs in the Lord Jesus and his work and nothing that I can do or think that anybody else can do for me. That is it. With Christ, all these things that I get and the inheritance that I get and have been added to my life, there is nothing that can take them away. Nothing. And finally, Paul writes in verse 31 that faith excludes boasting and faith includes all people. Verse 29. 30 here, actually. He says, for we hold that man is justified apart from the works of the law. That's verse 28. Or is God the God of the Jews only? Is he not the God of the Gentiles also? Yes, of the Gentiles also. Since God is one, the Jews believe that. There's one God, not multiple gods. Since God is one, what will he do? Since there's only one God, what will this God do? When it comes to our salvation, he will justify the circumcision by faith. That's the Jews. Those are the religious people. And he will, and this uncircumcision through faith. Faith, those are the irreligious people. And I believe that those concepts through faith and by faith can go be synonymous. But what is he saying? That faith includes all people. He asks these questions as he is anticipating that these questions will arise because of the doctrine of faith that he has just taught. He says, is God the God of the Jews only? Is God the or the Gentiles also, Paul? One writer has said it right. If it is true that righteousness is received from faith, if that's true and not works, then it is universally applicable to Jews and Gentiles. Both Jews and Gentiles are equally guilty of sin, and both are equally candidates for grace. See, the Jews would easily teach that there is one God. It's part of the Shema. Deuteronomy 6, there is one God. We believe that there is one God. And they would recognize that this God is a God of all people in the sense of he is their creator, or the sense that he is their judge, and he is the one who is the ruler. But they believed that they were very nationalistic and they were very individualistic in that this God of the Jews is really only for the Jews. In a unique and privileged way. And they would say, look what God has done. Look what God has done for the Jews. You see, Paul, when he writes verses 29 and 30... when he says, God is the God of the Jews only or the Gentiles also? He says, yes, the Gentiles also, for God is one. And he's gonna save the Jew, and he's gonna save the Gentile in the same way, because they all have the same need. Get it out of your mind. The Jews will have nothing to boast of. Nothing. Nor the Gentile. God justifies exactly the same way. It's based on the same ground. Why? Because everyone is in the same predicament, having the same need. The Jews have the law of God written on stone. The Gentiles have the law of God written on their hearts. All men know that there's a God. All men know that they are condemned under the wrath of God because of their sin. And all men are equally offered God's grace through salvation, which comes in Jesus Christ alone. And finally, faith excludes boasting. Faith includes all people. And faith reveals the purpose of the law. Verse 31. Do you then, that's a very important word then. Do you then overthrow the law by this faith? By no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law. The word then, the verse stay is going to stay with chapter 3 in the context. There could be some false conclusions when the church is reading this, or the Jews are reading this. There could be some false conclusions. You say, okay, you're saying all this about faith. You're saying all this about salvation. And that boasting is gone. We can't identify with the law or anything. You're saying that's true, Paul. If that's true, then where does law come in? Do you get rid of it? Do you overthrow it? Does it become ineffective? William Hendrickson says, he gives this argument like this. The emphasis, again, is on the law being void, because they're wanting to know, is this law void now, Paul? You teach this is how men are saved. Does that eradicate the law? He says, by no means. Absolutely not. Hendrickson says, since by law works no mortal will ever be justified, chapter 3, verse 20, apart from the works, and since it is apart from the law, see the emphasis, that a righteousness from God has been revealed, chapter 3, verse 21, and since, therefore, a person is justified by faith apart from works of the law, verse 28, since all of that is taking place, the Jews are asking, are we depriving the law of its value? Does the law have any value? The law that he gave from the very beginning with Moses, does it have any value now, Paul? He says, oh, yes. You see, what the doctrine of justification by faith alone reveals is that it confirms the law of God. It confirms what the law has always said and was always meant to do. The law was meant to reveal sin. Chapter 3, verse 20. From the law comes the knowledge of sin. This is what happens. You know what the law does? It reveals sin. The mission of the law is to disclose sin. And it also, the law reveals the need of a Savior apart from that law. You see, the law brought a curse upon every single person who could not keep it perfectly. So what does that mean? Then we look to Jesus as the one who has kept it perfectly. The gospel doesn't replace the law, because the law was never given to save anyone. Righteousness can't come by law. You know why? You know why we can't be accepted into God's presence by law? Because all men are sinners. We can't keep it. Have you kept it perfectly? No, and you may look spiritual, but you may be thinking ugly thoughts. Just your thought life just does that away. It kills it. We can't be accepted by God based on our performance of keeping the law, because we're all sinners, and that's been declared by the Word of God. The law was given to show men the perfect standard of God's righteousness. This is what you have to do to get into my presence. This is how you have to be. And then the law shows men that those standards are impossible to keep. The law here, this is what you have to do to stand in the presence of God. You got to keep it perfectly. And then it turns around and says, this is what the law shows. These are standards that are impossible to keep. If you lied, if you thought one ugly, lustful thought, you've broken the law of God. Now, just one time makes you a sinner. You hear what the law does? So what does that mean? The purpose of the law was to drive men to have faith in Jesus Christ. That's what Galatians 3:24 says. It is our tutor that leads us to Christ. It is our schoolmaster that leads us to Christ. So faith and the doctrine of that we are saved by grace alone through faith alone in the work of Jesus, doesn't abrogate the law. It doesn't do away with it. It didn't tear it up. It didn't throw it in the trash. It says, and it confirms what the law has always said. Here's the law. God is going to show you your need of a Savior. He's going to show you that you can't do this on your own. And He's going to point you to look to one who has done it for you, namely Jesus Christ. You see, John MacArthur has said this. He said, the cross establishes or confirms the law in three ways. Hear this. The cross establishes and confirms the law by paying the penalty of death. What did the law require? Death for anyone who did not keep it perfectly. And so the cross confirms the law by paying the penalty of death, which the law demanded. The cross confirms the law by establishing the law, by fulfilling its purposes, by driving men to faith in Jesus. Here's the problem. You can't fix the problem. Look to the one who can and has. And then finally, he says the cross provides believers with potential for fulfilling the law. We can't keep it perfectly, but there's something in Christians now by the Spirit of God that is empowering them to carry out the law of God. Romans 8, chapter 3 and verse 4. And so what a beautiful message that he ends on, right? He says, you know, the Old Testament has always taught faith, even in its sacrifices. It taught and it pointed people to Jesus Christ. And then he stops and he says, in chapter 4, let me show you what I mean. Paul is so detailed. I love it. He says, let me show you what I mean about all this faith and the law pointing to faith and confirming faith. Just think about Abraham. And if you've read chapter 4 of Romans, you know that's all about Abraham being justified by faith. And he's going to argue that in chapter 4. So, beloved, here we are together. And I go back to the question that I posed earlier. Is forgiveness of sins precious to you? Do you see it as precious to you? Do you revel in it? Do you love it? Do you see that this is the gospel message? Do you see that this message is what the world has to hear? Do you see that this message, when we in Costa Rica, Bart gave a splendid, splendid message of truth to the leaders. He says, this is, we are saved not by anything we can do. The message that we preach in America is the same message we go out to all the world. It's the same message. We have to cling to it. We have to know it. We have to know what it means. Beloved, what are you telling people if you're not telling them the true gospel? Are you just telling them to come to church? What? The opportunity you get, what if their life is taken? They may never ever step inside of a church. Tell them the gospel if the Lord opens the opportunity. So what do I tell them? You tell them what Paul has preached. We don't have to wonder as a church about which direction to go. We don't have to wonder as a church, what do we say to people? We don't have to fear their objections. We just preach the word. Bible says Jesus Christ is the only way, truth, and life. Well, I beg to differ. Let me give you all the 34 reasons philosophically why this is wrong. I don't care. I don't care. In the sense that I feel like I have to answer all 34 objections. And you can say to that person, that's well and good, but the problem is it goes against what the Bible says, and I'm sticking with the Bible. And you must address what the Bible has to say. You do that lovingly. I would say, I thank you for your interest in these things. And it seems like you're well read and well versed in things. But you know what the Bible says about your soul and how you get to heaven? In thinking about all these philosophical things, will you take the time out to read the Bible? That's what our challenge is to them. Read the Bible and see what it says about your soul and how you may write with God. We don't have to fear. Just tell them. Just know this message. It's simple, but yet the most profound message anyone will ever hear. Let's pray together.